When I turned to this reading from Matthew's Gospel, from the Sermon on the Mount, I thought, this will be an easy week. Everybody knows what turn the other cheek means, and I've preached on it before, so it shouldn't be too difficult. But I'm going to tell you, I've actually found this one of the hardest sermons I've ever written. And it has changed so often in the last few days that I'm going to apologize up front if what I have in my notes in front of me turns out to be incoherent or far too long. But it was much harder than I expected. I want to take you back to your childhood. Sadly, we see this in reality in adulthood, but in childhood, we made a game out of it. We called the game Chinese Whispers. It's probably a wee bit racist to call it Chinese Whispers, so we'll use the American term, the telephone game. But you all know what I'm talking about. We played it in the Cubs when I was a wee laddie, and we'd stand in a big circle, about 50 of us, round in a big circle, and the Cub leader would say something to the boy standing beside him, and then they'd have to pass it on round the circle, and by the time it got to the end, it was completely different. Completely different. And this happens in real life. So sometimes it's difficult to be sure of exactly what you've heard. And there can all be all sorts of reasons why a message might change in the way it's told. Bad hearing, of course. My wife keeps telling me I need to get a hearing aid. Bad hearing is probably the main reason why the message gets lost in transmission. Poor memory, if there's a time lag before you pass it on. So here's a hint for you, working with your new minister, put it in writing. Preferably in an email, which is then easily searchable. Sometimes it might be just because you can't believe what you're hearing. So you desperately want it to be different. You adapt it, you change it before you pass it on to somebody else. Maybe somebody else challenges what you've heard, tries to change it for you, tries to persuade you that Jesus couldn't possibly have said that. Like the serpent in the Garden of Eden. Do you know what the first temptation the serpent gave in the Garden of Eden? He said to Eve, God didn't really say that, did he? So I want to ask you this question. Did Jesus really say, be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect? That alone should make us sit up and take notice of what Jesus is talking about here. Did he really say that? Well, yes. He did. It's recorded for us in ancient records by people who were there, who heard what he said. And that alone is staggering, because we know that we're not perfect. We know that we can't be perfect. We know that sin touches our heart. You know, even people who are not part of the Christian faith understand this. It's such a common human experience. How often has somebody said, when something goes wrong, somebody has said, well, nobody's perfect. In Christian terms, we fall short of the glory that God has set before us. We don't know how to be perfect. Sometimes we're not even sure what's meant by perfection in human terms. As Thomas once said to Jesus, if we don't know where you're going, how do we know the way to get there? And Jesus said, I am the way. Faith in Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. Trust in Christ to present us perfect before God. Follow Christ, his example, his teaching. Never perfect for us, never perfect, but striving towards that which Christ sets before us, aspiring to the example and the teaching of Jesus Christ. Did Jesus really say, turn the other cheek? You know, this is what I've really, really been struggling with in the last couple of days. F.F. Bruce, a great preacher and theologian of a former generation, in his introduction to a book called The Hard Sayings of Jesus, said that there are two different kinds of hard saying. There are sayings that are hard to understand because the Greek language is difficult or the cultural historical background is very different to our culture and history, so it's difficult for us to get into the meaning of the phrase. But there's another kind of hard saying entirely, a saying that is all too easy to understand but so difficult to put into practice. And this particular saying, turn the other cheek, it's not difficult language, but it is difficult to understand when we think about putting it into practice. Last week, Alison and I took a drive down the bonny banks of Loch Ness on the south side, which we'd never done before. And we discovered that the road leaves the shores of the loch and heads up over the hills. And it was a pretty wild day. So up there we had a whiteout, a little bit like the photograph Sanders showed me earlier. We had a bit of a whiteout up there, lots of snow on the ground. We were up above the snow line. And as we came through the other side, you can see down into Fort Augustus. And Alison took, as Alison does, took some photographs, posted them on Facebook. And when somebody saw the picture of Fort Augustus, they responded by saying something along the lines of, what a magnificent view, shame about the dark history of the Abbey. We had no idea what he was talking about, so we looked it up. And it really is a shame about the dark history of the Abbey. Could we really say to the children who were abused, turn the other cheek? Just this morning, this is how late this sermon's been changing for me. Just this morning, I read of a celebrity. It wasn't a name I recognised, but somebody who's been on the television in this country for a long time now, committed suicide as a result of abuse online. Could we really say to her, turn the other cheek? A battered wife. You know, the statistics for domestic abuse and violence are absolutely staggering. All far too prevalent in our society. Can we really say, turn the other cheek? I hope not. I don't want to. I want to say to anybody who's in any of these situations, whether it's online abuse, whether it's a child at school or at home, or whether it's domestic abuse of any kind, physical or emotional, I want to say, reach out for help. I want to say, don't give them another chance. And you know, the truth is, by the time people in these situations do reach out for help, they've already turned the other cheek. Not once, not twice, but many times. So by the time they reach out for help, what they're reaching out for is a safe space that they need to go to, that they need to get out of there. They need to get away from that abuse. So to my mind, if anybody here knows of anybody in those situations, yourself or anybody else, don't hesitate today to reach out for help, to turn to the church. Don't feel that you have to keep turning the other cheek for the rest of your life. And yet, And this is the difficulty I've had with the sermon. And yet, what we have here in the teaching of Jesus is, in many ways, a sound principle, with a very direct and very practical application in many, many human interactions. Yes, it is precisely about the abuse of power and authority. But it's so much about turning that power back on itself. Have any of you ever done judo? I haven't. But I have done. I did do a training course as part of the Street Pastors program in Melbourne. I did do a training course on verbal judo. So I know all there is to know about judo. No, I don't. But I know this, that one of the basic principles of judo is to use your opponent's strengths and powers against them. So if somebody attacks you, step aside, and you can use their weight, their momentum, their attack, and with a simple maneuver, you can have them rolling head over heels, going past you. It's easy to say. It's much harder to do, of course, especially if your opponent is also an expert in judo. Simple principle, hard to put in practice physically or verbally, yet I believe in some senses that's what Jesus was suggesting here. If anyone forces you to go a mile, this was a reference to a very specific law in the Roman Empire, where the Romans allowed their soldiers to command a local to carry their pack for a mile. No more than a mile. Do you know why? Because if they over-abused their power and their authority, the locals would rise up in rebellion against them. We've seen it happen so often in history. The Romans were smarter than that. So to go the extra mile was to turn this into an embarrassment for the soldier. Quite possibly even get him into trouble with his commanders because of this fear that too much abuse would encourage rebellion. Or if someone sues you for your cloak or for your shirt, misusing the power of the law to try to claim something that's not their own, by all means, give them your coat as well. In fact, do it before you even have to get to court. The Christian gospel calls us to an amazing, abundant generosity anyway. So if he needs a coat that badly, just give it to him. All he had to do was ask. And you'll take the wind out of his sails. Slap. Very specifically, the right cheek, that side. If you think about it, if you're right-handed and you slap somebody in the right cheek, you've done a backhander. It's an insult. It's supposed to be a social embarrassment. It's somebody saying to you, I'm better than you, and you are nothing. You've just given them a backhand. That's where we get the expression, a backhanded compliment. It's really an insult. It's a social insult. You turn the other cheek. And some commentators have said, well, the problem now is that if he slaps you on the other cheek, it's no longer with his backhand. So he's treating you as an equal. You've elevated yourself to be an equal. Now, I'm going to be honest with you. I've never been quite sure about that explanation of turn the other cheek. But in every case, there is an element of accepting the humiliation that is offered by an abuse of power, but then reacting to it with the prodigious love of God. That word, prodigious, it's the same word that describes, for example, the prodigal son. It's about using what is at your disposal lavishly, extravagantly, And I've heard somebody preach, and I have to say I tend to agree with this, on the prodigal son, saying it's not really a parable about the prodigal son, it's a parable about a prodigal God. A prodigal father who welcomes his son back with lavish extravagance, generosity and love and grace and mercy and forgiveness. God demonstrates his love for us in this, Romans 5:8. While we were sinners, Christ died for us. There is no more prodigious, prodigal generosity and love than the love of God. And herein lies a clue to solving all manner of conflict. If you truly want to be a peacemaker, learn how to turn the other cheek. It's one of the most profound, most powerful principles you can learn and live by. And it's both countercultural and counterintuitive. We live in a culture, for the most part, that encourages us to grab what we can, to take what we believe is ours, and even to claim things that aren't ours by right. We teach our children to stand up and be counted, to assert themselves, to take what is theirs, including retribution if somebody wrongs them. We used to mock American society for being so litigious, but we're not so very far behind. And in many cases, let's be perfectly honest about this, our natural human instinct is to rejoice when somebody sues over a trivial mistake or a small problem that's caused them some minor inconvenience or embarrassment. That's what I mean by counterintuitive. Our natural human instinct is to hit back, to get retribution, to seek compensation, sometimes disproportionate to the original problem. And we might even argue then that all we are doing is reclaiming what is ours by right. Yet Jesus says, turn the other cheek. Don't you think we have a right to walk down the street without being slapped on the cheek? And if someone does that, I don't suppose we would maybe want to slap them back as such. That would be a strict interpretation of the Old Testament law that Jesus mentions. But we would want them arrested. We would want them charged with assault and whatever else might flow from that in the name of justice. But you know, there are three stages of justice. Human evolution has moved through these three stages, although they all kind of coexist at the same time. The first stage is vengeance. If you steal and slaughter one of my sheep, I will raid your village and I will steal all the sheep I can find. And of course, you can see how that then very quickly escalates into full-blown war between neighboring tribes. You stole my sheep, so I'll kill your son. You killed my son, so I'll slaughter your whole household. And so on. The law of Moses introduced a restraint on this kind of cycle of vengeance, repaying vengeance. Instead of vengeance, the law of Moses gave us justice. The balancing scales came out, and now retribution was reduced to like measure for the hurt or the damage caused. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a life for a life, and so on. And there are even some parts of that law in Exodus chapter 21 that we would not like. But in essence, the principle of an eye for an eye still undergirds our legal system and many legal and social systems around the world. It lies behind the complaints that we frequently hear about a court being too lenient in sentencing somebody for a bad crime, or being too stringent in sentencing somebody for a less serious crime. And in both cases, what we are doing is we're checking it against our instinctive understanding of where the scales would balance. Intuitively and culturally, we have a sense of where that balancing point might be. But now Jesus says, you've heard of the old ways. Let me show you a more excellent way. And I've borrowed that phrase from the Apostle Paul, who at the end of the 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians introduces the next chapter, one of the most famous chapters in the Bible, read frequently at wedding services, the great eulogy to love. The Apostle Paul introduces it by saying, and yet I will show you the most excellent way. Jesus, in the whole Sermon on the Mount, and no less in these sayings about turning the other cheek, is showing us the most excellent way, the way of mercy rather than justice, the way of love. And our society is built on a very strong Judeo-Christian foundation. So mercy actually really has filtered into our justice system. We don't impose the death penalty. We do seek rehabilitation for offenders. We do provide diversion programs and training schemes that can reduce a fine or a sentence. My own brother has been to driver re-education classes so that he could keep his license after yet another speeding fine. That's mercy, not justice. Sometimes when we bring this back to the personal, as I said earlier, rather than the community level, we still find ourselves instinctively, culturally recoiling from the very idea of turning the other cheek. Did Jesus really say that? To suffer a wrong, to bear a slight that is intended to humiliate without seeking retribution? Yes. To continue to love those who hate and those who abuse? Yes. Even to learn how to forgive what seems unforgivable? Yes. For the sake of your own soul, for your own peace of mind and peace with God, to be able to move beyond the wrong that has been done to you? Yes, all of that. Which is surely only possible with the Holy Spirit working in us. The very things that Jesus lived and taught, especially as he faced the cross. Yes, he said. But please, and I want to finish with this, and I can't emphasize it enough, but please don't be scared to ask for help. To find support in the church that loves you and wants to protect you, and even to reach out for the protection of the law, wherever that is required. Or to bring somebody you know who is in such a situation to the place where they can find relief and support and help. Amen. Thanks be to God for his holy word.